All right, well, good evening and welcome back. We are continuing our series on Christ is the Key, exploring how Jesus unlocks the Old Testament. And so last week we said the premise of this series is that there is one story of the Bible. There is one plan of redemption that is centered on Jesus. That we don't believe that there was a God of the Old Testament, a God of New Testament, or that people were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law or by doing works and then Jesus comes on the scene and now we're saved in the New Testament by the work of Jesus. No, we don't believe in two stories or two peoples of God or two plans of redemption. We believe there's one plan of redemption, one story that is centered on Jesus Christ. And the implications of that is the reality that we believe that God doesn't make mistakes or that He doesn't mess up, that He doesn't have a plan and says, well, that didn't work, so now we have to have this new plan. No, we believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and that there has always been this plan of redemption. And so because of that, when we read the Bible, and particularly we read the Old Testament, we are to see it in light of the grand story of redemption. That we have to see this in this what we call the meta-narrative. How does it relate there? How do we see Jesus in light of it? And how does it connect to His plan of salvation? And so that kind of helps us as we're reading the Old Testament. Things get confusing and we get into the prophets or we get into maybe the law. And we're like, how does this connect? We are to look for how it does. And we don't force interpretations, but we're to see how somehow it brings us back to this story. And then we also talked about as we read the Old Testament, we're going to see Jesus in three ways. That He's going to be present in this pre-incarnational form. That He's going to be there. We talked about this could be in the form of the angel of the Lord. Or it could be the commander of Joshua. It could be a burning bush, right? He's going to be present in a pre-incarnate form. And then, secondly, we may see Jesus patterned. That there's going to be people, places, objects, or even events that are types of Christ. That aren't Jesus, but they reflect and pattern Jesus in some way, or His salvation in some way, whether kind of directly, or whether as a type, or even an anti-type. Like as you look at it, maybe it kind of mirrors or opposites what Jesus does. And so we're going to see these patterns throughout. And we're actually going to look at one today in Adam. That He is this type. He's this pattern that points to Jesus. And then third, we're going to see Jesus promised in the Old Testament, right? There's this promise that centers, again, what we're going to look at today is Genesis 3:15, which we call the first gospel, the first promise of redemption. And so there's going to be these promises that are going to find their fulfillment in Jesus, right? The great question of the Bible is how does a holy and just God live with a rebellious and sinful people, right? If He's just, if He's holy, He can't be around sin. But yet we know we sin. And so how can we be with Him? How can we be reconciled to Him? And so there's going to be these promises that unfold in the Old Testament that build upon each other until it gets fulfilled in Jesus. And in Jesus, we understand how God's holiness and justice comes together with His love, mercy, and grace. And that we can now have communion with Him because of what Jesus did for us. And so there's going to be all these things that happen that are going to build and find their fulfillment in Christ. And so we're going to look at all these three ways today when we look at the creation and fall. We're going to see Jesus present in His pre-incarnational form. We're going to see Jesus patterned in Adam. And then we're going to see Jesus' promise, particularly in Genesis 3:15, and what that means for us today. So that's where we're going to go. But before we dive into these three ways we see Jesus in the Old Testament, I want to start with the fact that Christ's redemption was planned even before creation. That He had a plan to redeem a fallen people before He said, "Let there be light." Now that's a little mind-blowing, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 10, and Paul's going to help us understand this. So if you have your Bibles, let's read in verse 3, Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Pay attention to verse 4. "Even as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so here Paul is saying there is this plan to unite all things that is set forth in Christ, and that we in Christ are chosen before the foundation of the world. So we have been, in a sense, set apart to be redeemed before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17 is going to talk about that those that are in Christ, their names are written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. And so there's this plan of redemption already in place before He spoke anything into being. That's a little mind-blowing. That's a little hard to wrap your mind around, that He created all things with the view to redeem it. That Adam and Eve's fall and their rebellion, in a sense, didn't surprise Him. And so as we unpack creation today and fall today, we have to recognize that there was a plan already in place. Now again, this is another way in which we say that there is one story of the Bible. There's one redemption plan. And that this one story even began even before He created anything. And so it connects back there. Now, where do we see Christ present in creation? Well, let's read Genesis 1. So we'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm only going to just read a few of the verses as we begin. And so in Genesis chapter 1, let me get there. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." And so I'm not going to read all of it. It's too long to do in this sitting. But this reality is that we see pretty clearly in verse 2, we see the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so we can see God, the Holy Spirit, there. And then we see God was creating things. But what's not so clear, so maybe we say, well, there's God the Father, but where is God the Son? Where is the second person of the Trinity? It's not so easily found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And this is one of those moments where we have to go back and look at other texts and see that. Well, this is a place in which the New Testament gives us commentary on the Old Testament. And it's going to give us more information about what's going on here and who is creating and where do we find even Jesus here. The Old Testament is not going to show us that, but the New Testament will. And like I said before, that we believe all of Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, the Old Testament is going to give us commentary on the New Testament. The New Testament is going to give us commentary on the Old Testament. And that we're to read the whole Bible as the whole counsel of God. And that is useful for us. And so let's go to Colossians chapter 1. This is going to give us more information. So we flip over back to Paul and the book and the letter to Colossians. And we'll look at Colossians chapter 1. And so he says this in verse 15. We'll look at verses 15 through 17. Let me still get there. So in verse 15 he says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created." So Paul's saying He was there. By Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So Paul is saying He was there. All things were created for Him and through Him. And not only was He creating, He is also sustaining that all things hold together in Him. That the second person of the Trinity in His pre-incarnate form was there, creating. And John's going to say something similar, and he's going to affirm Apostle Paul in a sense in saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so He was there in the beginning creating, that Jesus in the pre-incarnate form was present. And so we're to see Him there in light of creation and in light of what we get to in the fall. And so he was present. So secondly, we see Christ patterned in the story of creation and the fall. And he's particularly patterned in the person Adam. Now, how do we understand that? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. So we go backwards a little bit and go to Romans chapter 5. And then verse 12. We'll look at 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, so he's talking about Adam, sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin. So the result of his sin was death, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Paul is saying that Adam is a type of Christ, that Adam patterns Jesus in some way. Now here's the question. How does Adam pattern Jesus? How does he pattern Christ? How is he an example or a type that points to him? Well, I'll tell you a few ways. One is the image. They were both image bearers of God, right? Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and they were to reflect God in His holiness and His righteousness and His knowledge, right? They were to, as you saw Adam and Eve, you were to get some understanding of who God is before the fall. Now, after the fall, it's got marred and corrupted, and we don't rightly reflect His image perfectly, even though we still retain aspects of it. But we also see that in Jesus, what we just heard in Colossians 1, was that He is the image of the invisible God. And then the book of Hebrews is going to say He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And so when we see Jesus, we're to see God and understand aspects of who God is, that He reflects Him. And more than that, Jesus also restores our image, right? We're marred. We have this sinful nature in us. But in Christ, we are now to be renewed in His image and become more like Jesus every day to reflect more of who God is. And so both were image bearers of God. Secondly, both were called to be fruitful and multiply. Right, we know that was the charge given to Adam and Eve, and they were to have this offspring that spread throughout the world to reflect and bring glory to God. Well, in the New Testament, as Jesus is ascending, He gives this charge to His people. And that His followers were to go and not necessarily make a physical offspring, but a spiritual offspring, to be spread throughout all the world, through all the nations, that they were to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The reality is they both had a similar charge to be fruitful and multiply. And then third, both served as a prophet, priest, and king. Now these three terms, or three offices, are all over the Old Testament. And we even find them in our New Testament. And this reality that there was this office of prophet, those who spoke for God. They were the mouthpiece of God, that God gave them His word, and those people were to give God's word to the people and call them into obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. And so there was these prophets like Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. And then we even read our Bible, we have the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you have these minor prophets that we also see. And they were to speak for God and to give God's word, calling God's people to covenant obedience. So we see these offices of prophet. And then we see an office of priest in the Old Testament. And they were to serve God and offer up sacrifices to God. And the high priest, once a year, was to go into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice for the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. And those were found in the tribe of Levi, under in the sense of the lineage of Aaron. And then we see king, the office of king in the Old Testament. And particularly we recall King David, and all that he was to do, and all the kings of Israel and of Judah are to rule and have dominion and reign. And so we see these offices in the Old Testament. And as we think about it, they were split up in the Old Testament as it continues on. But did you know that in a sense they were all found in Adam? And that these weren't split up with him, that he served as a prophet, he served as a priest, and he served as a king. As a prophet, he was to hear God's word, particularly to be fruitful and multiply, to not eat of the tree, to tell all of God's word to his wife Eve and to his people and to his children. And then he was to serve as a priest. Now think about this. The garden, what a lot of commentators and scholars think about in the Garden of Eden is that it was a temple. It was a garden temple where God dwelled with His people, and His people were to serve Him. And so Adam was given the charge to be in the garden, to work it and keep it. He was to take all that God had made and bring back glory to Him and use creation to worship Jesus, or to worship the Lord and not necessarily worship it. And so he functioned as a priest. And he functioned in the office of the king. He was given dominion and reign, serving as God's steward in all of creation. And so these three offices were found in him. And it wasn't really till after Moses that these things began to be split. But then they began unified again and collected again in the person of Jesus. That Jesus is going to serve in all three of these offices. He's going to be a prophet, as we find out in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that he's our final prophet. He's our eternal prophet. That he is the one that gives us God's word for us to obey and for us to follow. And then he's also the priest. This is a great high priest who offers the final sacrifice that fulfills all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And then he's the king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in which he rules and reigns over all that is made. And that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. So he is prophet, he is a priest, and he's a king. A fourth way Adam and Christ are alike is they were both tested. We know that this in the garden, that Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, and God told them they could eat of all the trees that they see and all the fruit that's around them, a thousands and a multitudes of yes, a plenty of things to enjoy God and enjoy creation. But there was one prohibition. There was one thing they could not eat. There was one thing that they could not digest. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was placed there to test Adam and Eve. Would they remain faithful to the Lord? Would they remain trusting in God's goodness and God's care and God's provision? Would they be okay being like God and servants of God and not actually want to be God? And there's this implied covenant test that if they were to obey God about that tree at a certain time, God would then bless them with eternal life. And the eternal presence of God in the place of the garden. But as you know, we know that Adam and Eve failed and that they succumbed to the temptations of Satan and ate of the fruit and lost these blessings that God had given them. But it was a test. But you know that Jesus was also tested? But instead of a garden where Adam was feasting and enjoying everything around him, Christ was tested in a wilderness, in a desert. And he was fasting. And Satan was to come to him to tempt him to be more than what God, in a sense, had called him to be and to do more than what God has called him to do. And yet, Jesus remained faithful. Jesus remained trusting. Jesus was okay with what the Lord had called him to do and be. And he hurled back at the temptations of Satan the word of God and remain faithful and steadfast. And so Jesus passes the test. And then there's also the second test, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, and right before he is to be arrested, put on trial, and to face the death and the horrific death of the cross, he's in the garden wondering to God and saying, "Father, if there's any way that this cup may pass from me." That was a sense of test. And God tells him, the Father, that there is no other way. That the only way that my people can be saved and made right with me is for you to go to that cross. For you to suffer and die. For you to take their place and endure the wrath that I am going to pour on you instead of them. It's the only way. And yet he remained faithful and obedient, even at the cost of his life. I think about that back to Adam in the garden. Right? Tim Keller said something, I'm kind of paraphrasing him, and he talked about how Adam was to obey God about a tree to get life for him and all of his people. Yet we know, and he was very selfish and wanted more than what God had provided for him, and so he partook of that tree and got death for himself and for all of his people. But then we think back to Jesus. He had to remain faithful to God about a tree, which is the tree of the cross. But to being faithful to that tree would mean death for him, so that others may live. Right? It was the ultimate act of humility. It was the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. And Hebrews will say he did it for the joy that set before him. The joy of purchasing a people to have eternal life, to make them right with God. And so, in a lot of ways, he was unlike Adam in those moments. And so both were tested. And then lastly, both were federal heads or representative heads of their family. So Adam represented his people, which is all of humanity. And Jesus is going to represent him, all those that are in Christ. And so to be in Adam or to be in Christ is to share in all that they did and all that they received based on their works. And so Adam, as we read here in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, that because of his sin, because of his rebellion, everybody now inherits death. Not only a physical death in which we will all die, but also a spiritual death where we're separated from God and unable to break the chains of slavery, that we have this sin nature in our hearts, that we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. And so we all in him have rebelled and have sinned. And his representation, his federal headship, now becomes ours. What he did is what we did. What he has received, we have received. But in Christ, Jesus' perfect obedience, Jesus' perfect record, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross now becomes ours in Christ. That we now share in his grace, we now share in his life, we now share in his record for what he did. He represents us. Look at verses 18 through 21 in Romans 5. He says this, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification, to be declared right with God, and a life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, there were many who were made sinners. Talking about Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, being our representative head, now gives us life and grace in him. His record becomes our record. Now some will say, well, this is not fair. I didn't pick Adam. He's not my choice. Like, I should have been able to represent myself. Well, let me give you two ways to answer that. First, we got to recognize who actually selected Adam. This wasn't just some random Joe off the side of the street corner that said, you know what, this guy will do. Adam, why not? You go for it, right? That's not who picked Adam. Who picked Adam was the God of the universe, the perfect, the most perfect being. He was perfect in his holiness, perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his justness and his goodness and his wisdom. Right? This wasn't just anybody selecting Adam. This was the most perfect one saying that he will now represent us, and he selects the best of us, the best representation of us. And so to be frustrated to him would be like being frustrated at somebody selecting Michael Jordan to be your representative for a game of one-on-one basketball in Michael Jordan's prime. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen me play basketball, but I'm not going to get upset a lot if Michael Jordan loses in a game of one-on-one basketball, because I know I couldn't do better. Because I know he would have done way better than I could ever have done. And so we've got to recognize that God is the one who selected Adam. And he doesn't do it out of being unloving or being knowledgeable, but he does it with full knowledge and full love and full goodness. And so therefore, he's the best of us, in the sense he represents us. And then secondly, a way to answer that is that you're right, it's not fair. Then in Christ, we don't get what we deserve. That's because Christ is our representative head, because Christ is record and not our record. In a sense, that means we get grace. That we don't have to earn our salvation based on our works. We get to claim someone else's works. We get Jesus' record. We get his works and we get his life. And we get his substitutionary atonement. That he died on our behalf. That means we don't have to go to the cross and face the wrath of God. That means Jesus stood in our place and he did it for us. That we don't get what we deserve. And that, to me, is a way better deal. And really, the story of redemption, the plan of salvation that we find that runs throughout the Bible, is really the story of two Adams. Adam in the garden who fails to keep God's word and wants to be God instead of be like God and therefore inherits death for all. But then we see the second Adam, the one that has come, that is Jesus, that is Christ, who is perfectly obedient in every way, that obeys God and trusts God and does what he is called to do and die for our place to purchase us eternal life and make us right with God. And so this story of these two Adams, these representative heads that bring us salvation. And then lastly, when we think about the story of creation and fall, we see Christ both present and promised. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Or Genesis chapter 3, sorry. And this is where we call the fall. And in the beginning, verses 1 through 7, we see Satan in the form of a serpent tempting Eve and tempting Adam to eat of the fruit, and they do. And in verse 7, it says that their eyes were both opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They realized in that moment that Satan had lied to them, that they weren't God, and that they were something less, and something was wrong. And in verse 8, and then they heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now let's stop here a second to think about this. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had rebelled. They realized that Satan had lied to them, that this fruit did not make them God. They realized something was wrong. And now they were very, very, very afraid. Like, think about what they knew about God in that moment. Like, they knew that God was good. They knew that God was just. They knew God was holy. They knew God kept His word. They knew this test of this trial of this tree, that if they were to eat of that fruit, they would surely die. They didn't know about His grace and His mercy yet. They didn't know if they were going to get forgiveness or if they were going to have their life completely eradicated. Because God, being just, had every right to completely annihilate everything that existed because of their sin. But yet He doesn't. What do we see happening next? We see God walking in the garden, seeking and saving the lost. And the question is, who is it that is seeking out Adam and Eve? Who is it that's coming to find them? Who is it that's coming to bring the promise that we're about to see in verse 15? Is it God the Father, the one in which you cannot look upon if you're of sin because He's perfectly holy and perfectly just, that He has to eradicate that sin? He has to deal with it? No. In a sense, you have to have a mediator, a go-between, a buffer between a sinful person and God. And 1 Timothy tells us that one mediator is Jesus. And so here in the garden, seeking and saving the lost, looking out what was to be found, to search out Adam and Eve, we see the pre-incarnate Jesus coming to pursue a lost people and to eventually preach the gospel to them. It's absolutely amazing. And so as we continue in verse 11, he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree in which I command you not to eat?" And the man said to the woman whom you gave to be with me, "She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so initially what we have here, because of their fear, because they're worried about their death that possibly can happen right now, they begin to blame shift. They begin to say, "God, it's not my fault. It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault." And the woman's like, no, it's not my fault. It's the serpent who tempted me. Don't blame me. Don't punish me. And so then they're scared and they're fear. Verse 14, we now see the curses on which they are now be given because of their disobedience. But we also see the greatest promise that we could ever hope for. And the promise that which undergirds all the promises, the foundational promise, the one in which everything else in the Bible is going to now point to and try to answer the question, how does a holy and just God live with a sinful and rebellious people? We're going to get part of it here in verse 15. So let's read verse 14 first. The Lord said to the serpent, he's going to curse him, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on the belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But verse 15, it's what we call the first gospel. But I will put enmity between you and the woman. He says, I'm going to put war between you. There's going to be these two lines. There's going to be the kingdom of darkness that is going to be ruled by Satan. And there's going to be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light that's going to be ruled by God. And so there's going to be these rival kingdoms, these rival people, these two offsprings. And I'm going to put war between them. That's an act of God's grace. In the sense that they would not all serve Satan, but serve God. So there's grace there in between your offspring and her offspring. And then here's the promise. Here's the one in which we look forward to Christ. He shall bruise your head, or another way of translating that, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's this promise to make things right, to bring a sinful people back in communion with the holy God. There's going to be a child that comes from Eve that's going to crush the head of Satan. That's going to crush the enemy of God's people. That's going to crush sin, death, and Satan. And ultimately what we'll see is that's fulfilled on the cross. That he's going to defeat the enemies of God to reconcile a people back to God. But it's going to come at a great cost. It says he's going to bruise his heel. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions. And we understand that. That is, again, fulfilled in the cross. That in the cross, Christ's death his suffering and his death, he is wounded for our sake. What seems like the greatest act of shame now becomes the greatest act of victory. And in those moments, we see Genesis 3:15 fulfilled, and this promise is now made true to us, in which we can now find its completion. And he said, it is finished. Now we have our hope and our joy in the Lord. He said he did it for the joy that's set before him, to purchase us a people. So this is the foundational promise in which all the promises will fall under. It is the answer to the question, how can a holy and just God live with a sinful and rebellious people? A child will come to defeat our enemy and make all things new. And the whole Bible will then begin to shed more and more light on who this child would be. And that's what we get to unpack for the rest of our series. We're going to get more and more information about this child and about how God is going to bring his plan of redemption that ultimately fulfills itself in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we praise and thank you for this study. We praise and thank you that we find you in creation and fall. We find Jesus there in his pre-incarnate form, creating and rescuing. We find him patterned in Adam, that not even though Adam, who represented us, fell, we know that in Christ, that his obedience purchases life. And we thank you, Father, that you seek and saved us in our rebellion against you in the garden, but yet you've offered this incredible promise, this gospel, which will save, not based on our works, but based on your works, that Jesus is wounded for us, but in his wounding, he crushes and does a death blow to sin, Satan, and death, so that we can have eternal life in you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.